Let us pray. Father, we come before you with grateful hearts because you did not spare your Son, but delivered him up for us all. And now in him, you give us all things so that you, our God, are able to provide for all of our needs according to your riches in glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do thank you. We are humbled at the thought of your generosity and of your goodness to us. We come interceding as a kingdom of priests this morning for all those families who are alive, who have lost loved ones in the defense of America's freedom in various wars. We pray, Lord, for those veterans that are still living, that you would give them a great sense of trust in you and humility before you. We pray that those families that have lost loved ones in wars, that you would comfort them and help them to see the responsibility that men have to protect the freedom that you've given us. And for those men and women who are in harm's way right now, even as we meet together in various places around the world, we pray, Lord, particularly for the Christians, but for all of them, that you would keep them safe and that you would bring them home safely. And we pray that you would protect our troops from irresponsible and unwise decisions on the part of politicians. Lord, we pray that politicians will not use our men and cause their blood to be shed for political, pragmatic wars to advance power, but only in defense of the freedom of the people of the United States. So we pray for our soldiers that you would protect them from their enemies and that you would protect them from the politicians and that they would have an understanding that being a soldier is a divine calling, but their ultimate allegiance is to their ultimate commander-in-chief, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them the courage to know when to say yes and when to say no to the directions of men, and may they always be obedient to you, regardless of what price they're called upon to make. We pray for our young men here. We pray that they will never have to be in a war, that they will never be in a situation where they will be shot at. But we pray, Lord, that if they are called upon to serve, that you would have them to fight in just wars, in wars for the defense of our country, and not simply so that we can be the policemen of the world. We come interceding for ourselves today with supplications, prayers and petitions. We are a needy people. We don't even know how to worship you aright because of all the weaknesses that we have, were it not for your Holy Spirit. So we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave us new life in Christ in the first place, would continue to sanctify us, that he would shape the desires and expressions of our prayers, that he would make all of our worship true and sincere, that he would watch over our lives and would mold us more and more every day into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to live in the image of the world. We want to live in the image of Christ. Forgive us when we wander off track. Forgive us when we betray you. Forgive us when we're more concerned with our own pleasure and satisfying our own needs than we are with doing your will. And we do thank you for your promise that says if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we walk in true faith, as we trust in Christ alone for salvation, strengthen our assurance that nothing can separate us from your love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture text today is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. Let us first of all pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us and enlighten us as we read this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that some places in it are more difficult to understand than other places. We know we're supposed to understand the difficult places in the light of the more clear places. So, Lord, show us how to interpret this passage in a way that's pleasing to you and beneficial to ourselves as Christians. Enlighten our minds concerning its truth and help us to walk in its light. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 5:11-6:12. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You may be seated. I don't know of any passage in the Scripture that has been more abused, misused, and misinterpreted than the chapter that I just read to you. You remember last week we studied chapter 5 and chapter 6 down to verse 3, but we today are going to look now particularly at verse 4 and following. It has really been misinterpreted. One of the earliest ways it was dangerously misinterpreted was by a group of people in the early church who thought that if anybody during all the Roman persecutions denied Christ at the threat of being thrown to the lions, he could never be forgiven again. And as a result, there were leaders in the Roman Catholic Church that thought they ought not to put Hebrews in the Bible because they didn't want to believe such a thing. A person could be a weak person and not want to be eaten by lions and deny Christ and later be forgiven. And so they thought that's what the book of Hebrews taught. And so they wanted to keep Hebrews out of the Bible. Praise the Lord, they didn't. And then today you have three groups of people that I mean really misinterpret this text. One is the Roman Catholic Church, the other is Arminianism, and the third is Federal Vision, which is a heretical group that has infiltrated Reformed churches. And they interpret this text as saying that it's possible for a person to be really and truly saved by Almighty God and then commit some sin big enough that he will be lost again and will have to be born again all over again. And then among Calvinists, there's two views. There is the view, which I don't hold, and that is that this text is not addressed to true Christians. That this text is only addressed to false Christians or counterfeit Christians. My view is, and I think the historic view, and I think the accurate view is, this text is addressed to everybody in the Christian church. Every single person is to consider himself as being addressed by these verses. Now let's look at them. You know, the Greeks had a literary device to show you that the limits of a section of Scripture, and that you consider that whole Scripture together, because it has a unity to it. And that literary device was to use the same word in the first verse of that sentence that you use in the last verse of that section. Now, the problem is, the Greek, the English uses two different words, but let me show you something here. In Hebrews 5:11, it says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he's concerned about these people becoming dull of hearing, not having any interest in the Word of God, not being able to digest the Word of God. And then notice how it ends in Hebrews 6:12. And if you were New Greek, you could see it. In English, you can't see it. That you may not be sluggish. Underneath that in Greek is the same word that's in Hebrews 5:11. He said, I'm telling you all this. I'm worried about you being dull of hearing. And I'm telling you all this scary stuff so that you won't be dull of hearing. So everything in between, from chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 12, is aimed at helping Christians not to leave the faith. Now, one good thing about this passage, and I want you to make some distinctions clear in your mind, it's going to make you serious and happy. Now, you know, there's a difference between being serious and being sad. We don't always make that distinction in our emotional state, but nevertheless, there is a very important distinction. You can be serious about something and not be sad. You can be serious and you can be happy, but you can't be sad and you can't be happy at the same time. And so how does this, is serious? I mean, it is sobering, isn't it? It says there are some people who from all outward appearances to every Christian look like they're good Christians, and even they may think of themselves as being good Christians, but if they fall away, it is impossible to ever renew them again to repentance. That is serious. I was preaching on a platform one time with a famous black preacher named Joseph Lowry. I don't know why what we believe was the exact opposite of each other. But in his talk, he said, now, you out there know the difference between serious and serious. He said, and serious is the way a lot of southern black and white people pronounce serious. He said, serious is a headache. Serious is a heart attack. So Hebrews 6 is not serious. It's not serious. It's serious. I mean, it is sobering, but it's also happy if you believe it and understand it and practice it. It can reassure you of your salvation and your assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this whole text, 5:11 to 6:12, so that you can see the flow of things. We've learned it's one unified section. Paul always has in the back of his mind, as we saw last week, the concern for Christians that they not become dull of hearing and backslide. There's a lot of persecution in the world. There was a lot of affluence in the world. And he didn't want them to become lethargic. He didn't want them to cave in and compromise. He didn't want them to drift and just to neglect the worship of God, the reading of the Word of God, their Christian duties, their Christian responsibilities. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, he's warning them of these things. Beware being dull of hearing, so that you no longer have any interest in the Word of God. Because that dullness of hearing will eventually lead, if you don't deal with it, it will eventually lead to irreversible apostasy. And so he says, if you want to prevent or cure dullness of hearing, two things, practice the Bible and listen to the preaching of the Bible. And so look, notice how chapter 6 begins. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, that always impresses me. Because you remember over in the last verses of Hebrews 5, he says, there's some of you that are little babies that you require milk. You can't even understand the ABCs of the gospel anymore. You've become so dull of hearing. So now he begins Hebrews 6. So therefore, let's don't worry about the ABCs of the gospel. Let's go on to more substantial food. which is an unusual way of talking. So if somebody's a little baby and can only take the ABCs, wouldn't you and I think, well, maybe he just needs the ABCs over again? Paul says, no. Because you're not a little baby because you're young in the faith. You're a little baby because you're dull of hearing and because you've drifted and because you've let things go and because you have given in to yourself and to the various influences and seductions of the world. So there's no excuse for it. So therefore, let's go on to the more substantial food. Let's press on to maturity. Because it's only while you're pressing on to maturity, it's only while you're eating solid food and advancing in the Christian faith, that you're going to heal this dullness of hearing. And if you don't heal the dullness of hearing, you will slide right into irretrievable apostasy. And so notice how verse 4 begins with the word for, F-O-R. Here's why we're going on to the more substantial food. Here's why we're pressing on toward maturity, because if you let things slide and you're not seeking in a disciplined and diligent way to be faithful to the Lord and to grow in the faith, you are very likely to slide into an apostasy that can never be healed. Those are serious words. And notice what he says about these people that he's worried about. Oh, by the way, anybody have his Greek New Testament with him? Let me tell you what the first word in verse 4 is. Now, you know, Greeks would always put at the beginning of the sentence the most important word in that sentence. And by the way, that sentence is 3 verses long. And the first word is impossible. So what the Greek sentence says, it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to renew them again to repentance. He wants to emphasize that what I'm telling you, it's not difficult for them to return and be restored. It's impossible for them. That if somebody bears the characteristics in verses 4 and 5 and then they fall away, it is impossible for them ever to be renewed to repentance. They'll never want to be renewed to repentance. They'll never be renewed to repentance. They'll go on to hell at the end of their lives. So he's telling these people, some of you may be on the brink of apostasy. Don't play around on the brink. Don't play around on the edge of the cliff. Get as far away from the edge of the cliff as you possibly can. Have you ever walked along the edge of a steep cliff? I mean, I walk as far away from the edge as I possibly can. I get nervous the closer I get to the edge. And that's the way a Christian ought to think when it comes to turning his back on Christ. He says, well, I'll never turn my back on Christ. I'll never side with my enemies. How many people down through the history of the church have said that? And before they have died, have wound up on the side of the enemies, crucifying Christ and putting him to an open shame. So don't think that you're beyond this. Paul says, now, of course, those who belong to Christ are safe in his hand, and no one can pluck him from his hand. Of course, it is true that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a lot of people who thought that was true of themselves, and they fooled themselves. Everybody around them and every member of the church thought they were wonderful Christians, and they thought they were wonderful Christians. What's the proof of being a wonderful Christian? Perseverance in well-doing, as we're going to see a little later. I think in the history of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, I've known of two apostates. One I know for sure. He was a man who was a great teacher, brilliant defender of the faith, wrote articles in defense of the faith, would witness, would get young men to come to church, had a great influence, would teach in a Christian school, and had a tremendous influence for Christ, extremely knowledgeable. But then he got involved in pornography. And then getting involved in pornography, he got involved with being drunk a lot. So I didn't sing for several years until he showed up at my office one morning at breakfast time with a big glass full of 7-Up. Except it wasn't 7-Up. At 8 o'clock in the morning, he was drinking that much vodka already. And he was in a stupor all day long. And he was always afraid somebody was chasing him. And so he'd lock his doors and pull the blinds down and lived a paranoia life. He said, Joe, said, I believe the FBI is chasing me. Somebody's chasing me. Somebody's pursuing me. I said, you're right, Collie. But it's not who you think. So the last time I saw him, I went to see him a couple times. Last time, and he had no faith. He said, God can do nothing for me. I mean, he was a complete apostate. Last time I saw him, he was sitting in his den in the dark in a chair with a gun by his side, dead. If I'd have asked him several years before, you think you'll ever apostatize and turn your back on Christ and walk away? Never. But he did. So bear in mind that this is a very true verse. It's absolutely impossible for anybody who bears these marks and to fall away ever to come back. Ever to be restored to repentance. Are you saying, Joe, you mean there may be some people out there who've lived a terribly sinful life and want to repent, but God won't accept them? No. This apostate person will never want to repent. He'll never want to come back home. And so how is it that we know that it's impossible for such a person ever to be renewed again to repentance? It is the decree of Almighty God. God has decreed that if somebody bears these marks and walks away in defiance against Christ after all this, he will not ever be restored to repentance. Because he crucifies my son afresh and puts him to an open shame. Now let's look and see what it says about this person. Because bear in mind, when you read these things in verses 4 and 5, you're going to think, man, this has got to be a good Christian. I mean, this sounds like a really great Christian. Well, let's see what he says about him. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. You say, Pastor, that sure sounds to me like somebody can really and truly be saved and then apostatize and be lost again. Well, understand, first of all, that you have to interpret difficult passages by the more clear passages of the Scripture. So if you want to understand eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, you don't start with Hebrews 6. You start with John 10, you start with Romans 8, and all these clear, unmistakable passages that when God truly saves a person, he finishes what he started, and no man can snatch them out of his hands. So how do we do this? Well, let's look and see. There's nothing unequivocal in verses 4 and 5 that exclusively refers to Christians. Nothing. I'm going to show you in a minute that all these words in verses 4 and 5 can be applied to unbelievers who are members of the church. All of those words that exclusively, unequivocally identify Christians, none of them are used here. There's not anything in verses 4 and 5 that says this person was a believer. The word faith, that's pretty essential to defining a Christian. There's nothing in these verses 4 and 5 it says he was regenerated. I mean, if it had said he had been regenerated, only those whom God brings to faith are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything about regeneration. Justified people, those who have their sins forgiven and adopted into God's family, doesn't say one word about this person being justified and adopted into God's family. sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Doesn't say anything at all about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Everybody that's born again and justified is being sanctified, and he who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing until the day of Christ Jesus. So, none of these words that unequivocally identify a Christian, a true Christian, are found in Hebrews 6. So let's look at these words. Now, bear in mind that the background we learned over there in chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, the background for all these warnings here is the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember that he refers to them in Hebrews 3. He says the children of Israel, because they, well, let's look. Look at verse chapter 3 and verse 19. And so we see that they, that is the children of Israel that died in the wilderness, were not able to enter because of unbelief. And so, you know, the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, I'm making them God's covenant people. They wander, heading toward the promised land. But because they show their unbelief, their ingratitude, their discontentment with God's will and God's salvation, God says that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all adults are dead. And so we know that those people were excommunicated from the church. Because the first thing that the armies of Israel did when they entered the promised land was have all the men circumcised, which means they hadn't been circumcised, all these babies and boys that had been born or were young during those 40 years. They didn't have the sacrament because they were in a state of rebellion against God and unbelief. And so bear that in the background, that you have God's covenant people, because it presupposes a covenant people here, presupposes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that there, in fact, if you had time to go back through Numbers and Exodus, you would find verses 4 and 5 that the children of Israel, even those that died because of unbelief, experienced many of the things that are described here in this passage. You know one of the words that describes Israel as a result of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness? Enlightened. And yet a lot of those that were enlightened, God killed. You know another word that describes something of what the children of Israel did in the wilderness? They tasted the heavenly gift. Anybody ever heard of manna? So a lot of the experiences that people had in Old Testament Israel, on another level, are the experiences that these members of the church have. And just like the Old Testament Israelites that weren't Christians and that died, so these people are going to face the same future if they're not careful. And so it says, for in the case of those, and bear in mind also that he's writing a church full of Hebrew people, and he said, probably Hebrews, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, if you bear in mind before we go any farther, who would be the preachers in this church of Hebrew Christians? Apostles. Evangelists, assistants of the apostles, pastors, like maybe Timothy, that were trained by the apostles. I mean, this is the best preaching you can have. And not only the best preaching, it's the most powerful preaching the world has ever seen, as we're going to see in a minute. So anybody that attended that church, saved or lost, is going to have a better understanding, better than average understanding of things. There is going to be an enlightenment. He's going to listen to that preaching. He's going to be impressed by it to some measure or another. And he's going to have a far better understanding and be far more enlightened than the average unbeliever out there in the streets and still be lost. Or the word enlightenment came to be used for baptism. Baptized people were enlightened people. The point is, these were members of the church. They had probably had the sacrament, and they listened to some of the greatest, most powerful preaching the world has ever seen. So you would expect even the unbelievers that attended, or there were members, because not every member of the visible church is really and truly saved. There are some members of the visible church that's lost, just like today. So these people were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is, in some sense, they have seen the Holy Spirit work. They have tasted. Now, that doesn't mean they just tasted, not swallowed. That would be great if it just meant that, but it doesn't mean that. It means they experienced the power and the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, the reason we know that is turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. And remember what we found out? It says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Spirit according to His will. So they had seen the Holy Spirit work and had experienced His power. Maybe some of them had been healed. Maybe some of them had been raised from the dead. Maybe some of them had been blind and now they could see because they've personally experienced to some measure the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that people who are not Christians can have the gifts of the Spirit? The supernatural, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and be lost? You remember how Jesus finished Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? He said, at the end of the world on Judgment Day, when everybody stands before me, there's going to be some of you that are going to come to me and they're going to say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all kinds of wondrous, that is, miraculous works in thy name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye lawless ones, I never knew you. So you see, it's even possible for unbelievers to experience the gift of the Spirit and not be true believers. And that's what's going on here. Whenever these apostles preached, the Holy Spirit would perform miracles through them to confirm that they were preaching the Word of God. So here are these people playing around on the threshold of becoming Christians, maybe being baptized, members of the church, coming all the time, hearing the best preachers in the world. What does it say next? It says, tasted the good word of God. They experienced the power and truth of that word before their very eyes. They saw the powers of the age to come. That is, all these miracles showing that the age to come is here because the miracles prove it. I mean, they were in a wonderful situation. If there's anybody that ought to be faithful and anybody that ought not to be dull of hearing, it's the people in this church down here. It's the people in this church. You heard the apostles. They saw miracles probably every day. They saw the truth of the Word of God. They experienced something of its power in their lives, and they were enlightened. Verse 6. And then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, understand what falling away means. In verse chapter 3, verse 12, you see a synonym. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In falling away, and the falling away in verse 12 is apostatized from the living God. And in verse 6, this falling away is not apostatized, but it's a synonym. So now, what's he talking about? Well, he's not saying, all right, all you all that have been in this early first century, second century Reformed church, where you've heard all this great preaching and you've seen all this powerful things, and when you become an Arminian, it's impossible for you ever to be renewed to repentance. Nope. That's not what it means. He's not saying, if any of y'all commit adultery and murder anybody after playing Christian, you can never be restored. Doesn't say much for David, does it? King David was an adulterer and a murderer. But he was not an apostate. He was renewed to repentance. And God said about him, he was man after God's own heart. Peter. Chickened out before a teenage girl. And denied his Savior three times. And that's a terrible, terrible sin. But he was not an apostate. He repented, and he came back to Christ. I'll tell you who an apostate was. Judas. Judas lived within the circle of the holy apostles. Lived with Jesus in person every day. Heard Jesus preach every day. Can you imagine his understanding of things? Saw Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead every day. He may have done it himself. But he was bought. He turned his back on Christ defiantly and walked away. And when he did have a twinge of guilt, instead of doing like Peter did when he was so guilty in that fishing boat, you remember? Saw Jesus on the beach, cooking breakfast. Everybody turned the boat to head back to the beach. Peter strips, swims back to the beach because he couldn't get to Jesus soon enough to repent and ask forgiveness. Not Judas. When Judas had a little twinge of conscience of betraying Christ, he goes out and hangs himself. Separates himself from the favor of God throughout all eternity. There have been apostates in the church. It would be a great historical study to study all of the apostates. There's some more. There's a man named Demas in the Bible. There's another man named Simon the Sorcerer in the Bible. So apostasy is not just your ordinary everyday sin. Apostasy, or falling away, means defiantly, deliberately, voluntarily, in a calculated, knowing fashion, defy Christ and walk away from him and everything the Bible teaches and side with the enemies of Christ. That's what apostasy is. It's not some little thing. You just can't accidentally commit apostasy. You could eventually slide down to that point. Remember dullness of hearing, drifting, not paying attention to duties and responsibilities and the Word of God? Causes you to slide downward till you come to a point where you do what you never thought you'd be able to do and defiantly betray Christ and turn your back on him and everything you once believed and side with his enemies. Now, what does it say about that person? It says, when a person does that, when he apostatizes after playing Christian, after looking like a Christian, after maybe thinking of himself as a Christian, after everybody else in the church thought he was a Christian, after being baptized, tasting the heavenly gift may refer to the Lord's Supper, after taking the sacraments, for somebody, after all that, to deliberately and in a self-conscious way defy Christ, say, forget you, I want nothing to do with you or the Christian faith anymore, and to side with his enemies, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. They will never repent the rest of their lives. They will never turn from their apostate, defiant course the rest of their lives. From the moment that they turn their back on Christ deliberately and knowingly to the end of life, they will continue in that apostate direction. And they will never be restored to repentance. What if they want to repent? They don't want to repent. There's nothing about the Christian life that they want. Well, how do we know that they'll never repent? God said it. The sovereignty of God has decreed it. That when somebody turns his back on Christ after all this and all these opportunities and defiantly walks away from Christ, God has decreed it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not because it's impossible for God. It's not because they're just so wicked God can't do it. Bless his heart, he'd love to, but he just can't do it. God can do whatever he wants to do. And he doesn't want the person restored to repentance. That's his punishment. And then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In other words, the reason God says it's impossible for them to repent is because they're taking sides with the people that crucified Christ against Christ. They said that they believed in Christ and his crucifixion as the basis of their salvation, their sanctification, their being made holy. and now they're living an unholy, wicked, godless life. It's as if Christ needed to be crucified all over for them. They are standing with their enemies against Christ. Since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open chain. Now, is the writer of the book of Hebrews saying, I don't have much hope for you Hebrews? I mean, y'all are dull of hearing. And in the case of those who have enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, if they fall away and apostatize, it's impossible for them to be saved. Is the writer of the book of Hebrews thinking that everybody that he's writing to is on the verge of apostasy? No, but he doesn't want them to be. And so he's writing these strong words to keep those who love Christ truly on the straight and narrow away from the brink and away from the edge of the cliff. There are people in the church who think of themselves as Christians. They're going to fall over the brink. And those of you who truly are Christians, I'm trying to keep you away from that brink. Now notice his hopeful comments about these people. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He says, now there's two kinds of ground. One of the ground is fruitful. Rain falls upon both grounds, the parched ground, the infertile ground, and the fertile ground. And the ground that's fertile drinks up the rain and its nutrients, and it produces good fruit, and it's a sign that God has blessed it. Whereas the ground that is infertile, that rain falls upon it, same rain that falls upon the good ground, falls upon this desert ground, and it only yields thorns and thistles, which are signs of curses in Genesis 3. And it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Same ground, same rain, falls on the good ground and falls on the desert ground. When the rain falls on the good ground, it produces fruit under the blessing of God. When the rain falls upon the desert ground, it produces only that which is worthless and deserve to be burned. What a parable. What's the point? Preaching reveals the true state of a man's heart. You want to know what you like so that you don't deceive yourself? What does the true faithful preaching of the Word of God do to you? Nothing. It's interesting. It's intellectually satisfying. I was stimulated intellectually and maybe emotionally by the sermon this morning. But you leave the same person living the same kind of life, dull of hearing, like a little baby. Drifting. There's nothing that reveals the true state of a person's life like the preaching of the Word of God. And so when you hear the Word of God and it does nothing to you, it should scare you to death. Am I on the brink? What did these apostates produce? They heard the same preaching that the good people heard. They heard the same preaching. And all it eventually produced in them was thistles and thorns, which was to be burned. What does the faithful preaching of the Word of God do in your life? When you leave here today, what will have been the effect of the preaching of the Word of God? I want to stay away from that brink. I want to be as far away from that edge of that cliff that I possibly can. I want to be more like Christ. I want to be more obedient to Him. I don't want to drift. I don't want to slip and slide. I don't want to backslide. I want to be diligent in my duties. I want to be faithful in obeying the Word of God. Or are you going to leave this place and not give the sermon that you heard a second thought? And you go do whatever you're going to do in your busy lives. Eat lunch. Go home. Watch television. Take a nap. Watch some more television. Go to bed. Get up tomorrow. Go to work. and everything's the same, and nothing's different, except for one thing. You're closer to the edge that drops off into hell. See what else he says. But, praise the Lord, verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking this way. He says, listen, don't think I think you're all apostates. I think far better things of you. I think that you have those things that accompany salvation, a changed life, changed disposition, changed behavior, changed character, a changed mind. You have the evidences in your life, you're a true believer. He says, I don't think you all are a bunch of apostates. I'm just being used of God to keep you away from the edge. Now, I want you to notice some pronouns. Here's another reason why I know that the people described in verses 5 and 6 and 7 are not true Christians, but people who thought they were. Notice the pronouns. Verse 4. For in the case of those who once were light. Verse 6. And then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves. Now starting with verse 10. Notice the pronoun now is not a third person plural, but a second person plural. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministered to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. You see what he's doing? They, the apostates, are they and them. But I have a better opinion of you. Because when the rain falls on you, it bears fruit in your life. And you have the things that accompany salvation. Not like them. They just have a facade. You have the real thing. And what are those things that accompany salvation? Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. And having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, you see, they were persevering. They didn't just minister once. They were still ministering. They loved. They worked hard for the Christian faith. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Why? Because if you don't show diligence in the Christian faith, you're going to slip and slide right down to the point where you're going to turn your back from Christ. Diligent Christians. Don't slide into hell. So, we must start with continuing it a week after next, Lord willing. He's saying, verse 12, I don't want you to be slow, dull of hearing. I don't want you to be sluggish. So be diligent and imitate the faith and patience of those who really will inherit the promises of God. Now, you and I, don't go around and wondering whether so-and-so is an apostate or not. I could be wrong about Collie Owens. In the last seconds, right before he died, in a drunken stupor, he could have repented. I don't know. Don't go around. I doubt if you and I can identify somebody that's irreversibly apostate. But God can. And that's all that matters. And understand the one way from being guilty of irremediable apostasy is being diligent in loving Christ and in believing in Him and in serving Him and each other. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, for your shed blood and your resurrection and your intercession in our behalf. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, continue to pray for us. Continue to intercede for us that we do not fall away from you. We know as long as you're praying for us, we're safe. We thank you there is eternity in your shed blood. So help us to look away from our own selves and our own observations and our own opinions and evaluations. and look entirely to you for the living, the life that you've called us to live. In your name we pray. Amen.